Oh, well, Matthew chapter 7, and in an interesting passage here, one that one of the earliest verses I remember memorizing as a child, Matthew 7, 7, ask and it shall be given to you. I remember that. And so we're going to look here at verses 7 through 11 tonight, and it's a passage here on prayer, and we're probably going to take a couple weeks to go through this because there's it's an interesting topic as we look at the idea of prayer. And so let's read it here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" And that sounds like something I would do. They ask for bread, "Here, have a rock," but whatever. And that's silly, but this next one is dangerous. Verse 10, "Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil," being carnal or fleshly, he means there, "if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Okay, so some simple things that he says here, but it has some very profound meaning that really affects our life as disciples. So we're going to look at the spiritual sniper tonight, the spiritual sniper. Now, my wife is a very good shot with things, okay? And so for her birthday, and she asked for this, but we got her a pink BB gun, okay? Because she wanted to shoot the starlings in our yard that are there. So don't judge us if there's PETA people. I'm sorry. That's just what we're doing. And don't walk through our backyard. I'll just tell you that, because she may think you're a starling and shoot you. No, she won't. But I'm not even sure if that's legal, and she should probably go to jail. But don't turn her in on Mother's Day. Wait till another time. But from the window, you know, the window opens and there she is. You know, I'm sure it's hilarious to look at from the side. You see this thing come out and she shoots them. Now I try to shoot them, and they always just fly away and never happen. So I don't know. I guess if somebody breaks into our house, then if you see me with the gun, don't worry about it. But if it's Heather with the gun, you know, that could be bad. But anyway, I did some a little bit of research into this because it was interesting about how accurate snipers actually are, like actual snipers in the military. And just as a comparison, I found this statistic, and I'm assuming this is true. I don't know. I mean, if you're in the Army or the Marines and you can contradict this, just keep it to yourself and just make me feel good right now. But I read that a U.S. Army soldier, not a sniper, but in the U.S. Army, a soldier, their minimum requirements, I guess, they have to be 10% accurate at a man-sized target about 300 meters is what it is. So that's 3 football fields or so. Is that about right? Okay, so that's good. So we got that. That's the soldier, just your average guy. Your minimum requirements, you have to be 10% accurate there. So, okay. Now, a U.S. Army sniper has to be 90% accurate at 600 meters. So double the length, but 90% accurate. Now, that's quite a difference. I mean, that's quite a difference in how accurate they have to be. To put it into a different perspective, I read this. In the Vietnam War, during that conflict, they averaged 50,000 rounds would be fired for one kill. That's for the average infantryman. So, you know, you get in battle and you just start shooting. You know, you're trained, but, you know, I've never been in battle and I've never had to do that. But from what I understand, you're trained to be so accurate. But when the time comes, you get nervous and you don't know where they're coming from, especially in Vietnam. They'd be in the jungles and everything. And so they would spend 50,000 rounds for every one kill, which they added it up. The cost was around $23,000. That's how much the bullets, all those bullets and everything else involved cost about $23,000. That's for one kill for the average soldier. Snipers, on the other hand, they averaged, okay, the soldiers are about 50,000 rounds per kill. A sniper is about 1.3 rounds per kill because they're that accurate. Cost them about 59 cents for every kill there. So it's quite a bit of difference. We had a friend of ours who went through Marine sniper training, and just to compare it and make people mad, the Marines have to be accurate to 1,000 yards. So that's what I read. But we had a friend that went through Marine sniper training, and they have a test that they have to go through. And I heard him. I heard about it through some chains connected to him, and then I read about it online, so we'll see if this is true or not. But one of their final tests for a sniper training, they play this game, which doesn't sound like a game to me, but that's what they do. They have this game, and they have this enormous field, and the sniper in training is dropped off about 1,000 yards away. So he's 1,000 yards away, and they have this tower. And in the tower, there are two instructors in that tower with binoculars, and they're looking for him, okay? And there's this field. He's 1,000 yards away, and in order for him to pass his test, he has to crawl to within 150 yards of that tower. So he has to go through the brush or the grass or whatever's there, and he has to crawl all the way up there, okay? So 850 yards he has to crawl, and they're looking for him during this time. And once he gets that close, he has to fire his gun, which is going to give away his position, but he has to fire his gun, and then he has to identify the soldier. I don't know if they hold up, you know, a number or a sign or something, but he has to identify them, and then he has to move to another location and fire again, and then he has to go away. And if they find him, he fails. And during this time, there are two other soldiers or two other instructors that are in the field walking around looking for him. So that's how accurate they have to be. And that, I mean, that's intense when you think about what they have to go through. I can't get out there and hunt a deer without anything. You know, that it's hard enough to do that, but these guys are intense. And they, if they fail, they have to repeat the test or quit. You know, just quit sniper school altogether. And their goal and a lot of their motto is one shot, one kill. That's what they're going for. They are that effective with what they're training for. That's pretty impressive. I mean, I find that impressive. Some of you are looking at me like, that's dumb. Why are you even telling us that? Well, I'm telling it to you for a reason, because sometimes when in the spiritual realm, we all know people that are kind of like prayer snipers. It seems like that. Like a person that if they say, I will pray with you about that, you almost get goosebumps because you're like, oh, wow, okay. Because when they pray for something, it happens. You know, like somebody that you know that is spirit, it's like they've got the direct line to God, and maybe there's been a time in your life where someone has said, I will pray with you about that, and you know, okay, well, that person is a serious, you know, prayer warrior, we might call them, something like that. And I'm just being transparent with you. There's been times in my life, and you might be able to identify with this too, where my prayer life feels more like the BB gun type of thing. Like I'm just keep praying, just keep shooting. Maybe it'll hit. Just keep throwing the prayers up there, and maybe something will happen. And sometimes, do you ever feel that way? Like you're praying for something, you're asking God to do something, and you know it may happen, it may not, and it can be frustrating. The idea of prayer is a very simple concept, but it's one of those things that in the Christian life, especially amongst people that don't believe in God, people that are maybe atheist or agnostic, and they're very critical of that, and they may joke about us talking to our imaginary friend and things like that, and it's something you can't see. It's something that's very spiritual in nature, and it can be very difficult even for us Christians to wrap our mind around the idea of prayer. It's important. It's very critical. In fact, we're going to see that tonight. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at some of these objections that people may bring up about prayer, because it's something that we need to talk about. Because you read verses like this, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, and things like that. And sometimes we say, well, I've been praying about some things for a long time and it hasn't happened. And we kind of can get discouraged when it comes to prayer. So let's look here at this passage, that there's some very important things we have to understand before we even get into this, and that's where we are in this sermon, okay? We're in chapter 7. This particular teaching on prayer takes place towards the end of Jesus' sermon. He doesn't just out of the blue say this. He doesn't just start out by saying, ask and it shall be given unto you. And sometimes we hear those verses just kind of taken out of context and say, hey, if you want something, pray for it, because Matthew 7:7 says, if you name it, you can claim it, and it's yours. And it's, you know, if you just take it at face value, it might appear that way, and it can be very discouraging if you thought that and then, you know, ask God for $1 million and it didn't happen, or maybe not so silly, ask God for something that you feel like is very important and it doesn't happen. It can be very discouraging if we get it out of context. So where we are in the sermon, Jesus has already been building from the beginning with the Beatitudes that to begin being a disciple, a person gets saved, and then they need to start working on their heart from the inside out and learning how to be poor in spirit, learning how to view God the way that God deserves to be viewed, and on down the line, and learning how to have those attitudes, learning how to obviously not murder people, but we don't hate people. It begins to change things. We can't just say, well, I don't kill him, I just hate him. Well, a disciple doesn't do that. A disciple doesn't think that way. A disciple understands marriage as God designed it to be, and they may not commit adultery, but in their heart they don't even lust because they know that God is looking at the intents of the heart. So things like hatred, things like lust, issues in the heart are important. So by the time we get to Matthew 7, those heart issues have begun to be dealt with. We learn that a disciple doesn't take oaths all the time. His yes is yes, his no is no, and he's able to be believed because he appreciates the truth. He knows how to forgive. He's learned how to do that, and we learn that in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 6, he's learned how to love his enemies and what actual true love is. And then we learned about spiritual disciplines. The disciples learned that. The disciples learned not to hoard things, not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven, and anything he has on earth, he is to bring it to the teen yard sale so we can go to camp, and that's what he's supposed to do with all of their possessions. No, not really. Just seeing if you're paying attention. The disciple has learned not to worry about things, but to seek first God's kingdom. And we learn in chapter 7, in those opening verses, that a disciple is not supposed to be overcritical, out there looking for problems. That big word, censorious, we learned. He's not supposed to be out there trying to be critical and judge other people by just trying to find problems, but not to do that at all. Instead, he's supposed to be helpful. And if there's a brother or sister that does have a speck in their eye with a good conscience towards God, to be helpful to others along the way. And we learned to help people and to know the difference between, we learned about hogs and dogs, and those that aren't ready to hear instruction, aren't ready to hear those things. They might not even be saved to start with. It takes a lot of discernment. But we've learned about all of those things up to this point. And so this is more of an advanced section on prayer. Jesus has already given some basic instruction on prayer in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, back in chapter 6. But now, after all of these things, if a disciple is truly striving to serve God and to be Christ-like, and this is how to be Christ-like, is right here in the Sermon on the Mount, then we get to this passage in Matthew 7:7. Then ask, seek, and knock. It's not a standalone blank check. And aren't you glad that God doesn't promise to just give us everything that we ask for? I mean, some of us would ask for things that are just crazy because we don't know. I mean, you know, there's a reason why we have certain limitations, even in our society. You know, a kid turns 16 and he's given certain privileges, right, Colton? Okay, and then, but not all of them. You know, he can't quite vote yet, can't quite do other things yet. And then they get to, and we slowly start progressing that up along the way. And God does the same thing. He's not just going to say, oh, good, you're saved, ask me whatever you want and you can have it. That's not how God works. There's a humorous story. It's not true at all. It's actually from Greek mythology, and so it's not at all true. But it's an interesting perspective on this. It's a legend, I guess, of a goddess named Aurora. I guess she was the goddess of the dawn or something like that. She fell in love with a man, okay, a human man. She's a immortal goddess or whatever, and then there's this man, and the man loved her and wanted to live forever, and so he asked Zeus if he could have his wish granted, to live forever, and Zeus gave him his wish. But this man did not ask if he could have eternal youth, if he could be forever young. He just asked to live forever. And so he would live, and so I guess the story ends, where he lived, he never died, but he never stopped aging. So he got to be 50, and then he got to be 80, then he got to be 100, then he got to be 200, and then 300, and then just kept aging. Can you imagine if you never died, if you just kept aging and just kept aging and you couldn't die? I mean, that would be the worst possible thing. But he didn't ask for that. He got exactly what he asked for. And sometimes I'm glad that God doesn't give me exactly what I asked for. And so here, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying just ask it and I will give it to you. No, no, no. God does not intend on that. And God does not intend on us misusing prayer. Prayer is very powerful. Prayer is a very powerful thing, and we need to understand how it works in order to be a disciple. It's not something we can just kind of take or leave. It's very important. I want to read, I found there's a ton of quotes on prayer. I'm going to read you one, okay? So I don't want to read a whole bunch of these, but R.A. Torrey said this. He said, "We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversion. Much machinery, but few results." And sometimes I think that's a good description of even some good, solid churches where a lot is going on, but it's not really, but God's work is not really going on, and sometimes it's because of a lack of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that's the case here. I'm saying in our own life, we need to be very careful that we understand how prayer is supposed to work. There are some that raise objections to prayer, even good Christians that don't understand exactly how it works, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But tonight, I want to look at this very powerful tool, because I really believe that prayer is key to being a powerful disciple for the Lord. Or we might say it this way: prayer is key to being a spiritual sniper, if we want to use that term tonight. Okay? So when a disciple prays, it presupposes three things. So we're going to look at three things tonight, and I hope that this will help us see how critical prayer is to our life. Whenever a person goes to pray, and to pray right, I'm not talking about a vain repetition like what the Pharisees would do, just praying because it's what they always do, and not ordering something from God like you're going through a drive-thru. That is not what Matthew 7 type of prayer is, okay? This is prayer for a disciple. It shows us what a mature disciple looks like when he prays. And let's look at this. Prayer presupposes or kind of assumes that three things have taken place, okay? The first one, prayer presupposes knowledge. That you know something. In verse 11 of our text, the Lord has used this comparison about if you as a father, as a human fallen person, if you know how to give good things to your children, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? So what this verse tells us is that when we pray and God answers our prayer, he is giving us good things. That would mean that God is going to give us something that lines up with his will. God's not going to give us something that goes against his will. He's going to give us something that lines up with his will. So then let's use our logic here. That would mean that when we pray, in order for that to happen, we are going to have to take great pains to discover what God's will is in order to pray for those things. We don't just throw out random requests to God. If we're going to pray and we're going to have our prayers answered, then that would assume that we know that God would, that this would be something that would be within God's will. So we need to know God's will. Okay, well, that's no problem. Just know God's will. Thanks a lot. Well, I know that's not an easy thing to just know. And entire categories of books have been written on finding God's will. And we're certainly not going to just exhaust all of that right now. There's been a lot of sermons preached on finding God's will. We could probably go around the room tonight and different ones give testimony of how they have discovered God's will at a certain time in their life. And that's certainly, especially as you're younger and most of your decisions are ahead of you, you're desperate to know God's will. And when you're older, you can look back and see how God directed your life or maybe how you missed that along the way. But let's boil it down to just a couple of things. In order to know God's will, that requires a couple of things. It requires meditating on Scripture. You have to know this book. Whenever I say meditating, I just mean to go over and over Scripture. We need to know God's Word. We need to be saturated, or maybe we could say marinated in God's Word. Okay, when you marinate something, you know, you get a piece of meat that would be fine, and then you stick it in a marinade, and it just sits there for a long time and just absorbs all of that. And maybe I'm just hungry, but you know, that's just what happens, right? And it soaks up all that flavor, and it becomes one with the marinade. That's what's supposed to happen anyway. And that makes it go from a decent piece of meat to a very delicious morsel of wonderful. Okay, so that's what happens when you marinate something. When you meditate on Scripture, you're taking your mind that God has given you, that you have the ability to think with, and you are saturating it in God's Word. Not just reading it as if you'd read a code book, you know, just trying to find something. And maybe when you're younger, you know, you're trying to, is this the person I'm supposed to marry? Like, well, let's see, is her name in here? I'll see if I can find it. You know, no, that's not going to work, okay? I don't think Heather's name is in the Bible. The closest thing to Heather is heathen, and that's not good, because that's, I would, you know, I type in her name, it says, well, Heather's not here, but you can change a letter, and it's heathen. No, my wife's not a heathen. My wife needs to be in here when I preach. It really keeps me from saying things I shouldn't, but that's okay. She's feeding the baby and stuff. So you can't just read it like a code book, like you're going to just find it in there. You read it to understand. You read the scripture, you read those books of the Bible, and as you're reading those passages, you're not just reading it to read it, you're reading it to understand what's going on in there, what's going on during these things. And in my Bible reading right now, I'm getting into the minor prophets, and sometimes those guys are very passionate about things, and you have to think, okay, who is he writing to? What was he writing about? You can't just read it and go. You got to stop and think about those things and understand all of those things that God is teaching you. And that's why biblical preaching is important. You know, it should be very similar to meditation. I've heard I've heard a lot of sermons that are great sermons, and Brother Tom probably has too, where someone will preach a great sermon and you look at the text that they use and what they said was great, but you don't really see where that was in the Bible. That can be dangerous. And sometimes I've heard some bad sermons that got twisted from places because people didn't understand the Bible. They used the Bible like just some kind of random book. God didn't. It's not just random verses here. God gave this to us for a reason, and we live in an amazing time where we have the Scripture in our language where we can read that. If you're wanting to know God's will, then we need to know God's words. And God has given us His words where we can actually know what God is saying to us. We need to think like God thinks. And the way to do that is by reading His words. That's very, very important. We need to understand that. In order to know God's will, we have to know God's words. And that's the first thing, to meditate on Scripture. And then the second thing is to exercise our mind, to exercise the mind that you have as a Christian that's been marinating in Scripture, and use it. And when we're looking for God's will, we need to think, but not just set our Bible down and then think. No. Think with the mind that's been soaking in Scripture and learn to think biblically. We need to be biblicists, if that's a word, okay? People that think biblically. Like I thought we were Baptists. Well, we can be Baptists too. But you know what? More important than being a Baptist, and that's important, more important than being a Baptist is being a biblicist, is doing what this book says. And we need to know what this book says. And when we're looking for God's will, sometimes it almost sounds like a cop-out. Like if, you know, you ask the preacher, I'm looking for God's will, and he says, go read your Bible. Well, you know, obviously there's, you know, that's not just a catch-all answer, but that's important. If we need to know God's word, because sometimes we come to a decision, and maybe you've seen this, and younger folks maybe have come and asked you for direction. They're looking for God's will, and you know, a person saying, man, I don't know, I feel like I should leave my wife, and I'm just not sure. He's like, well, hang on, let's think biblically, and let's use this, because there's some things here that could really help you in that decision. God, if there's things in God's Word that would direct you against your decision, well, then that's God's will right there. That can be very easy. And it's not always as cut and dry, but if we're marinating in God's Word, and if we're thinking with the mind that God gave us, it's going to help us along the way. And this comes back to prayer, because prayer assumes that we know if something would be God's will or not. So marinate yourself in the Scripture, if you want to call it that way, and then use your mind that's been soaking in Scripture to think about what God has done and to try to discern God's will. Another key that I've seen through the years is that God's will is always going to be connected with God's work. And I've mentioned that several times. It's been something over the last year or two, really since the time that I've come here, the Lord has been really emphasizing that in my life, that if we're looking for God's will, it's going to be directly connected with what God is doing, with God's work. And if we believe that God is actively involved, calling men to Himself to be saved, and edifying Christians and comforting the weary and doing the things that Jesus established the church to do, if God is actively involved doing those things, then that means there are certain things that are going to have to be in place in order for him to do that. In order for people to get saved, God's not going to just appear to them. He's going to use us to do that. He's going to use us to go witness to them in order for God to lift the burdens of those that are struggling with certain things in their life. Then he's going to use people to go and do that. And so along the way, there are going to be things that we need in order to get those things done. And if there's something that we know that God has laid on our heart to do, if there's a person out there that's lost, and you know that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, you know that because you know the Word, well, then you know that God's will is for that person to be saved. So when you pray for that person to be saved, or you pray for certain specific things that would help you talk to that person, you know that would be the will of God. And when we pray, well, whenever you know those things, then that kind of prayer will be effective. Using the example here of a sniper needs to know his target. You can't just go out there and be pretty sure that that's the person he's supposed to take down, and then, you know, if not, we'll figure it out later. No, he needs to know. He needs to know that that is his target, and that's why whenever we pray, and I, before studying through this, I hadn't really thought about this, but sometimes we just go to prayer, and we haven't really thought about it. So somebody says, hey, pray for this person that they'll get a job. Okay, Lord, give them a job, and you pray for them. Well, let's wait a minute. Let's think about that. Let's think about what we're praying for. And if our mind has been soaking in Scripture, and then we use our mind to think about these requests that we're praying for, sometimes you may have some insight into a person's life and say, well, I know some things about this person. I'm just making up an illustration. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but, you know, here's this person that needs a job. Well, maybe you know some things about that person. And maybe that person has plenty of opportunities, but they're not taking them. Maybe there's some other things involved. Well, maybe instead of just praying for this request, we pray for some more specific things. Maybe we pray that God will give that person something in his life that will help him be diligent, or that will help him realize his need for things, or you know, a lot deeper along. You see how knowledge will help our prayer life. Instead of just praying for a request, to pray specifically for something, to pray strategically, you might say, for something that God has laid on your heart. You can do that when you've been thinking biblically, and when you're using your biblical brain, you know, to think before we pray. Sometimes our prayers should be focused more on wisdom, on God giving wisdom to a situation, than just asking God to do whatever it is that I think God should do. Sometimes it takes a little bit more effort. You say, that's a lot more effort in prayer. Yeah, it is. And this is not just now I lay me down to sleep type of praying. This is Matthew chapter 7 praying. This is discipleship level praying, and it's very strategic. But that's when we're praying that way, that's when we can ask and receive and seek and find, because we're asking God for something that is good, by God's standard that's good. Not by my standard that's good, but by God's standard that's good. And in order to do that, I need to know what God's standard would be. So prayer presupposes knowledge. That's the big one. And then a couple of more here. Prayer presupposes or assumes that we have faith. So there's knowledge, and then there's faith. Once we understand that this is that this request that I'm bringing to God would be in line with His will, well, then I have to ask myself, do I really believe that God can do that? Now I can know God's will, and I can believe that God is powerful. But what really comes to light is if I can go to God in prayer and truly cast my care upon the Lord, and then take my hands off of it and say, okay, Lord, I'm putting this in your hands. I'm going to come to God in all humility and all putting myself low and being needy before God, and knowing that God is the one that can fulfill this prayer, that God can grant this. Jesus uses the example here of a father and a child, and that childlike faith is where we get this example, because a child asks his parents for food, and he has no clue all that's involved in getting that food. He doesn't know that, you know, that requires a job that gets money. Then then that money is budgeted, and then we go to the store, and then we get. And it's just no, it just magically appears. You give me food, and believes that whatever his father is going to give him is going to be good. That's childlike faith. And when I go to God in prayer, sometimes, and I'm talking about myself here, that there are times where you go to God in prayer and you know, you're a Christian and you know you're trying to be a good Christian, so you know God can do anything, but sometimes there's this, you know, like, well, I'm going to pray because that's what I'm supposed to do. And maybe I'm just being carnal and I may be the only carnal person here, but sometimes I pray and it's like, can God really do that? I mean, I know He can, but will He? Is this doing any good? And sometimes our faith is just a little bit shallow. But what we need to remember during those times is really what we heard this morning from the book of Genesis about Jehovah Jireh, that God is a God who sees all of the needs that we have, and He understands the entire picture, and He's got a plan of how to take care of that. And when we go to God in faith and pray, and we truly are casting all of our cares upon Him, that's where these kind of verses come into play, where we have these promises that if we ask, then God will take care of us. But it requires us to ask in faith. James said to ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, ask in faith and take your hands off of that. Not asking, not pray and then say, well, I've got some tricks up my sleeve in case God doesn't come through. That's sometimes how we do it. But that's not what God is asking here. In prayer, I humble myself and I express confidence towards God that He can get this job done. And then, finally, prayer presupposes desire, a desire to have this done. We may know God's will and we may believe that God is able to do that, but then do we have the desire? Do we want it? Do we want God's will done? Or are we just kind of going through a list or going through some things? Do we truly want that to be done? And that desire is not just that this person would get better or that this request would be made or whatever. Remember, we are praying for things that involve God's work, because the right requests are going to involve God's work. It's not just random things out here. It's in God's master plan. Is this, you know, if this is God's will, then it's going to be involved in God's work. Do I want God's work to be done? If I do, then there's a certain amount of desperation or passion that comes into our praying then. And it really goes to a different level. As we look at our passage, it kind of builds on itself. It talks about asking and ye shall receive. It's just a simple request, a simple asking. And then it goes into seeking, and then it goes into knocking. I kind of have in mind like a kid that's looking for his mom. And that happens in our house. You know, where's mom? You know, and at first it's just kind of like you ask, mom. And then she doesn't answer because she's out checking the chickens. I don't know. And then she's not around. And so then it's that seeking. Mom! You know, and then all of a sudden panic sets in and then action takes place as you're running through the house. Mom! Where are you? And you know, okay, she's right there. Okay. And it kind of escalates along the way. As I think of someone desperately seeking or looking for someone, I can't help but think about, this is just frozen in my mind, several years back, our family went on vacation to Florida. We went to, it was my mom and dad and us kids, and then my aunt and uncle and her kids, and a set of grandparents. And so there was two sets of parents, and I don't know how many kids there were, 8, 50, I don't know, a whole bunch of kids, because there's 6 in our family and 4 or 5 in their family. I don't remember who was born at the time, but all basically elementary age and younger, and, you know, the ocean and a beach, and that was the setting, okay? And at one point, somewhere along the day, I don't know why it didn't happen more than once, but somebody lost a kid. And it was my little cousin Mallory. She was 2 years old, I think, at the time, and she was gone. Of course, you know, here's mom, my aunt, and the ocean, and the 2-year-old is missing. Now, panic sets in, I mean, immediately, and everybody just flipped. And just, I mean, screaming, running, I mean, literally running in circles. I mean, there was probably some psychosis going on because it didn't, I mean, you know, you're panicked and you have no idea what's going on. Everybody's running around, screaming. Someone got a lifeguard, and I can remember a lifeguard, you know, trying to get a description, and they said, okay, what was your daughter wearing? And she's just wailing. She's like, she's wearing a bathing suit. And it's like, really? On the beach, she's wearing a bathing suit. Well, that narrows it down. We're sure to locate her now. You know. And so they're trying to do all this, and they're just all over the place. And then my uncle is about as chill as can be. I mean, when he's mad, he just stops smiling. He's just, you know, he's just as calm as can be. And he walked up to where the hotel
swimming pool was, and he just kind of walked up there, and she's just sitting there, you know, on the concrete playing with something, you know. And so he picks her up and brings her back, and of course everyone's just relieved, just kind of collapses, and then about that time we kind of look around and we can see all the other people on the beach are just kind of looking at us like a bunch of weird people, and so we kind of left at that point, but it was a little nervous, and there was that's probably the most desperate search that I've ever been a part of. It was very brief. The whole thing was probably over in just a few minutes, but it was desperate. There was not an option to say, well, you know, we'll just wait around, and I mean, the tide will bring her back in. It'll be fine. I mean, nobody was suggesting that we just kind of wait and just see what happens. That was not an option. We were going to find out what was going to go on. And in prayer, that's kind of what we're shown here. That there's a certain level of desperation that comes in prayer. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. And James, the writer of James there said that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he's giving several words there to just emphasize that a disciple's prayer, a godly person's prayer life, is going to involve a certain level of desperation. And as you read through the Psalms, that's consistent with David's attitude many times as he's pouring his soul out to God. It's not just kind of a simple prayer like, well, oh, wait a minute, I need to pray about it. Let me do that real quick. That's not what we see here. We see asking, and then we see seeking, and then we see knocking, and this progression as it goes along the way. And so in order for us to do what God has asked us to do in our life, as we're trying to serve God, as we're trying to be disciples, there are going to be times where there are things that need done that are outside of our own abilities. Or maybe they're even within our own abilities, but we need God's wisdom in those things, especially when we get to things like what chapter 7 talks about not having a critical attitude, about reaching out to those who maybe are in error. And later he's going to talk about being aware of false prophets and entering in the straight gate and building your house on the rock. There's going to be some things here that are a lot more involved than just, you know, don't hate somebody. These are very strategic, very big decisions. And as we get to those points of decision, it's going to require us to really think like God thinks. And that goes against our own nature. That goes against our own abilities. And when we get to those points, when we're tempted to just figure it out, what he tells us here, what Jesus says here in our text, is that prayer is critical. Prayer is very important. Do you believe that God can provide the things that are needed to do his will? Well, certainly. Are we desirous for that to be done? Then it's very important for us to bathe these things in prayer. Prayer is a good test, really. It's a good way to test the desires that we do have. We get a lot of desires, a lot of things that we'd like to see done, a lot of things that we'd like to see God change, perhaps. But based on these verses, based on these things that we've talked about tonight, sometimes it doesn't really pass the test. Sometimes I'm quick to pray to God to do what I want him to do, but then I have to think, wait a minute, am I just venting to God? And that's okay. I mean, the Lord doesn't mind hearing that, but if we're really trying to be effective in our prayer life, we need to be thinking about these things, asking God for, you know, for your team to win, or for that big promotion, or for this person to stop bugging you. Those are all very surface level requests that sometimes are not really in line with what God wants done. I mean, if somebody's, you know, bothering me and I just want that person to leave me, well, there may be something deeper in there that we need to be thinking about. As we think about prayer, and that's something we need to do, is to think about our prayer. As we think about our prayer life, things start to get into their proper priorities. So this is why prayer is important. Prayer is important not just because we pray and God does stuff, but because prayer really depends on our relationship with God, on our understanding of God. That's why prayer is important. It's not because God needs us to ask him to do something so he can just do it. No, God can do whatever God wants to do. Prayer is important because it moves us towards God, and that's where we're supposed to be in our spiritual life. It's not saying that God's just waiting for us to ask, so, you know, if you just pull the trigger, I do it. No. Prayer is very important for the disciple because it connects us to God in a relationship. That's what prayer does. It connects us to God's thinking. Proper prayer requires us to think biblically. So that means that I can't just pray and not be connected to what God is doing. It's going to force me to start thinking like God thinks, which means I'm not just going to pray and ask God to do stuff and walk away frustrated. No, no, no. Because as I pray, before I even get to prayer, my thinking may have changed. Because God may have adjusted my thing and said, why don't you think about what you're asking first? And when I do that, all of a sudden I might realize, wow, well, what I was going to ask is not exactly in line with your will. What really needs to be done is this. It can change our prayers. And when our prayers are in line with what God is thinking, He will answer those prayers. That's the difference between a BB gun prayer and a sniper type prayer is a person that takes serious thought in what they're doing. It isn't just out there, oh yeah, I pray all the time, do all this stuff. You know, are we spending 50,000 rounds on one answered prayer, or are we thinking through what God is doing in our life? A disciple in Matthew chapter 7 at this point is a Christian who is effective in prayer. He's effective with the Father. And that key word in the name of the disciple is discipline. And it takes discipline. That Marine sniper that's able to pass all of those ridiculous tests of being able to do all of those things and not be found out and is incredibly effective and incredibly accurate in the midst of all kinds of other things. The reason he's there is because for months and months and months and years for the veteran sniper has lived and breathed and eat and become one with his training. He has just done that. That's what he thinks, that's what he does, and that's why he's effective. A disciple is like the sniper version of a Christian. A person who is living and breathing and every day, every morning is spending time there with God, is meditating on Scripture. It doesn't matter if he's a kid in school or if he's a guy in work or if it's a lady running errands or whatever. The Scripture is there because that's important. That's the training that's involved. And then the social life and the family life and all of these things. A person who is dedicated in the military to their job is going to, their whole life kind of revolves around that, at least for the time that they're in there. And the disciple that's going to be effective in praying, this isn't just something they do every once in a while. This is a lifestyle that is has affected their thinking, and that's what Jesus has called his disciples to do. And those disciples that are willing to think that way and to operate that way are effective in their praying. There were a lot of people that followed Jesus. And as we opened up the Sermon on the Mount, there were multitudes that were there. But there were only 12 that Jesus sat down to work with. And then by the end of Jesus' life, when he ascended, there was, you know, about 100, 120 people there at the ascension, and then that first church there in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit was given to them and empowered the church, they did amazing things for God. God used them to be incredibly effective because they were disciplined, because they were dedicated, and God used them to do amazing spiritual things. And God still uses Christians and still uses disciples today to engage in spiritual battles. So as we go into this week ahead, my question is, as we look at this, is what kind of Christian are we going to be? Are we going to be a Christian that is praying like I shoot birds with a BB gun, just randomly out there? Or are we going to be like the disciple, the spiritual sniper that's thought through their prayer life? And I want this to be an encouragement for us tonight, because prayer is a key. It is the key to being a disciple. Not just the words that you say, but all that go along with being a disciple. That the prayer life is indicative of a lot of things in our life as a Christian. And as I study this out, I'll tell you, this was very convicting to me. Because there are times where my prayer life just kind of goes up and down. And really, it's like just a hobby BB gun shooter. I mean, that's what I felt like. It's really embarrassing, and it's really humiliating to look at godly people that are effective in their prayers, and then to look at your own life and say, what's off here? And sometimes our solution is to say, well, I just need to pray more. I just need to say more words to God. Well, prayer's not just saying words to God. That's what I found, and that's what I hope we've seen tonight, is it's not just the time you spend. It's not just the actual words you say. The whole Sermon on the Mount has taught us it's a heart thing. And it's our relationship with God. Prayer is key to being an effective disciple and all that goes with it. That relationship with God. Prayer brings us in a right relationship with God, where we know what to pray for, and then God can use us in great ways. And I'm thrilled to be a part of a praying church and to see God answer prayers and to see God do things. And so take this as encouragement tonight to be involved in prayer, not just in the time spent or the words said, but in the relationship that goes along with that, because prayer is key to being a spiritual sniper, to being an effective disciple for Jesus Christ. Let's stand tonight. And we'll have a hymn of invitation, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you that you chose at this point in the Sermon on the Mount to remind us of prayer, to remind us of how important this is, and to assure us that you will answer prayer, and that you do desire to give good gifts. You do desire to equip us to do your work. Lord, you didn't just ask us to live a discipleship life by ourselves, but you gave us a way to be able to get these things done, and you gave us a source. You gave us yourself as a source in order to do these things. And so, God, I pray that you would draw us close to yourself. And, Lord, if there's some and that perhaps our prayer life has been neglected a little bit or perhaps even misunderstood to a degree, we go through those phases of life, I pray that you would use this text tonight to show us really what prayer could be, what our prayer life could look like. And I pray that you would teach us, Lord, tonight with your word. I thank you for the long suffering that you have towards us as we grow as a disciple and as you draw us to yourself. And Lord, it's astounding to me that you would desire to be close to us through prayer. But Lord, you've given us salvation. You've died for us so that we can be made holy, so that you can fellowship with us. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray that you would help us just to take the next step closer to a deeper relationship with you, Father. Lord, if there's things that are hindering us in our life, in our prayer life or our spiritual life, I pray that your Holy Spirit would point those things out so that we can be effective for you and be used of you to do your work here. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.